If you have a Bible with you this morning, let's open them together to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll look at the first 15 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to look on the pew back in front of you. There should be a black hardback copy of God's Word. You can pull that out, and I believe the page number is 554 for Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So I would encourage you to open that up, follow along with us as we work our way through this text this morning. We're back in our study of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher, presumably Solomon, is giving us a look at life under the sun. He's contemplating life in this world as we know it, life lived in a world east of Eden, life in a world where sin has infiltrated and bent what God has made. And that life that he is examining is either one of vanity, or as he's going through the letter, teaching us how it can be one of victory. Life under the sun, vanity, or victory. And today he comes to that consideration in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. So if you have your Bibles open, I want to encourage you to follow along as I read and to hear God's word today. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning with verse 1. Some very familiar verses, perhaps the most familiar passage in all of Ecclesiastes. Hear God's word today. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Would you pray with me once more? Father, we give our thanks to you now for this, your holy word. And we ask today, O Lord, that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of it. The grass of the field, it withers, the flowers, they fade and fall. But your word, O Lord, it stands forever. So let your word go forth now in demonstration and power of your Spirit. Father, I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to proclaim your word with clarity and boldness. And Father, I pray for those who now sit before me that the Holy Spirit would be at work in them as well, that they may receive your word with urgency and eagerness. So Father, I pray, give us eyes that we would see, ears that we might hear. And Father, give us hearts that would be soft to obey and believe your word today. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Ecclesiastes, and as we come to chapter 3 in these verses that I've read, we also have the opportunity to expand upon our Ecclesiastes music catalog, to build upon our musical playlist for the book of Ecclesiastes. If you remember a few Sundays back, as we began our study, looking at the opening prologue from chapter 1, we saw how the lyrics of Queen's Bohemian Rhapsody and the Rolling Stones' Satisfaction echoed the message of vanity, futility, and reality that is carried throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 2 and the preacher's expression of life as a striving after wind. It was suggested to me that perhaps Garth Brooks' second album, Roping the Wind, would be a good consideration for that chapter. Well, today as we come to chapter 3, there are two songs worth mentioning in relation to our text. One, a number one song from the 60s. It's fairly obvious. Some of you have probably already thought of it. And we'll use that song to frame the first point of the sermon. But the second song is a more contemporary one. And I borrowed from its lyrics the title of the sermon today, Thinking About Time. Thinking About Time. It comes from a song cut by the band Hootie and the Blowfish. And I'm instantly transported back to the mid-90s and my days in high school. Some of you are wondering, who in the world is Hootie and the Blowfish? Well, you might recognize the lead singer, Hootie. He's now known as a country music singer and star, going by his given name, Darius Rucker. But with Hootie and the Blowfish, they cut the song Time. And I want to share with you its lyrics, because in its lyrics, we find an echo of the preacher's message to us today from Ecclesiastes 3. Time, why you punish me? Like a wave bashing into the shore, you wash away my dreams. Time, why you walk away? Like a friend with somewhere to go, you left me crying. Can you teach me about tomorrow and all the pain and sorrow running free? Cause tomorrow's just another day, and I don't believe in time. Time is wasting, time is walking. You ain't no friend of mine. I don't know where I'm going. I think I'm out of my mind thinking about time. Some of you should download that this afternoon. It may put you into a good nap as you listen to it. But this song and this artist, along with the others that I've mentioned to us again this morning, I realize they may not be your cup of tea musically. You may have never heard of them, never heard the songs. But I share them with you because it highlights the incredible relevancy of the message of Ecclesiastes. This is an ancient letter, Ecclesiastes, contained within an ancient book, God's Bible, but yet it speaks to issues that we continue to face and struggle with today. And among those issues is that of time, or as some have called it, the issue of the tyranny of time. That is the inescapable control and frustration that time has upon all of our lives. And you all know this, don't you? You've uttered as much. You've said as much. You've used expressions like, I need more time. Or maybe you've said, just in time. Or there's not enough time. Or only time will tell. Or maybe time flies. Or maybe we're behind the times. Or it's about time. Or where did the time go? Or maybe you need to make the most of time. Or maybe, when will my time come? We understand the confines that time brings to us in this life. So it's clear that we need to think about time, which is exactly what the preacher of Ecclesiastes has done. He's taking a look at time under heaven. Time under the sun, how time constricts and controls and constrains this life as we know it here east of Eden. As he does so, he gives us this text, and there's two main sections in it. It's a similar structure to what we saw in chapter 2 weeks ago, where the preacher contemplates a particular thing. In this instance, it's life in relation to time. Life under the sun, as time brings constraints. And then out of that, he draws two conclusions from it. That's verses 9 through 15. So when you put all that together, you've got three points in today's sermon: the contemplation of time, and then the two conclusions that he gives us. So we come to the first part, the contemplation of time, and the first point of the sermon. And I simply use the heading, the turn of time. And there is your second musical reference for the text today. Turn. Some of you were probably hearing the tune in your head as I read the words from Ecclesiastes 3. Some of you are probably unfamiliar with the song entirely. But it was given to us by the Byrds, sung in the mid-1960s. All but six words in the lyrics of the song come directly from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Pete Seeger, who was the author of the song, actually in comprising it and publishing it, gives royalties from it directly to the nation of Israel as well. Because he recognizes that much of the song is not original with him. In fact, he only gave 6 original words. And so the remainder of it, drawn here from the book of Ecclesiastes, he thought it would be appropriate to pay royalties to the nation of Israel for that. But what's interesting to me is that that song by the Byrds in the 1960s became the number one hit on the Billboard 100 charts. God's poem about time from the preacher in Ecclesiastes became a hit pop song. Well, why is that? Well, it's because the message of the preacher here resonates with us so incredibly well. Why were so many drawn to liking that song and listening to that song? Because it resonated with what they knew about time in relation to their own life. So what's this message all about? What's this poem all about that begins our passage today? Well, it's clear that it's all about time and the preacher thinking about time. In fact, the word time is used 29 times in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. The first use comes to us in the very first verse, and it's where he's kind of setting the stage for where he's going. He's naming his theme, his topic. He's dealing with the subject. I'm going to talk to you about seasons, a time for every matter under heaven. And then from verse 2 through verse 8, he gives us 14 pairs. 14 pairs with time. A time for this, a time for that. A time for this, a time for that. And in the Hebrew arranging of poetry, he uses a skill or a style of writing that's known as merisms. Merisms. And what he puts together in these pairs is a way of contemplating life as a whole. He takes two things that are really seemingly on the opposite ends. We see it in verse 2. There's a time to be born and a time to die. That's the pair, a time to be born, a time to die. But these two things are seemingly opposite, but he puts them together. And in doing so, he's wanting us to think about everything in between as well. It's very similar to what we read in the New Testament as it speaks of God and Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's not just the beginning and he's not just the end. He is that, but he's also everything in between. Well, it's the same thing the preacher of Ecclesiastes is doing. He gives us these 14 pairs of things that seemingly are opposite in order that we would think about life as a comprehensive whole. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time for living, a time for death. Verse 2, he tells us there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There's a time when the farmer goes to the field to put seeds into the ground. There's a time when he goes to the field to reap the harvest from the crop. And then there's a time when he goes back to the field to plow under what was once there. He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. I think it's a good point at this particular verse to mention to you that what the preacher is giving to us here is not necessarily a prescription of things that we have to do, but rather a description of how life unfolds under the sun. So he's not saying that you must put an appointment on your calendar to go kill a bug today. All right, let's be clear about that. He's not getting at that these are particular things that you have to have scheduled in your life. He's just saying we know that there are times and seasons when there's a taking of life and there's a time in which life is being healed and brought up. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. We see this all around us with buildings, don't we? Buildings that have stood for generations and then all of a sudden they're in disrepute, they're of no use, so they're demolished and taken to the ground, but they're in its place, another building is raised. It's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There are some occasions in life where the tears simply cannot seem to stop flowing, and there's a season in life where it seems like our belly is going to explode because we're laughing so much and so hard. There's a time to mourn, a time to dance. Verse 5, this unusual expression, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. And we hear that and we think, well, what's the big deal about time and picking up rocks? Well, in this particular culture and context, when you purchased a field, before you could make use of that field for planting, you had to go through it and collect all the rocks out of it. So there may be a season in your life when, you know what, you've got to get about the business of picking up rocks so you can have a field that is useful to you. And then we read in Isaiah where this language is used of casting stones away. He uses it in the context of God's people dealing with their enemy. He says, you know what? It may be a time for you to throw stones into the field of your enemy so that they can't have use of that field. It's rendered useless to them. Again, there's seasons in life that we go through, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. There's a time to hold on to some of those clothes that you have, and then there's a time to get them all out of the back of the closet and give them away to somebody else. There's a time to tear, the time to sew. This seems to build upon the Jewish custom of tearing one's garments when they were in a moment of deep grief. We go through life that way. There are moments of deep despair and grief, but there's also times where things are being put back together and healing comes. A time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. So he's given us here in his consideration of time really a comprehensive and complete view of life as we know it. We all experience these things in life under the sun. And in doing that, he captures for us the complexity of life as well. The complexity of life. It's interesting as he puts this poem together, there's a rhythmic notion to it. Maybe that's why it made such a good song as well. There's a time for this and a time for that. A time for this, a time for that. The repeated refrain of time gives it a rhythmic meter that seems to unfold in our life as well, doesn't it? It's the complexity of life. And what it teaches us is that as we go through life under the sun, as we live life in this world as we know it, there's this rhythm of change that we all experience, right? And that's one of the frustrating things about time. It never stays the same. It's constantly going forward. And as it goes forward, it so often brings us into new seasons and new situations. Oh, today we may be in a time of laughing, but tomorrow it may be a time of weeping. Today we may be able to dance with joy, but tomorrow, unexpectedly, we may be bowing our heads with mourning. This is the complexity of life. Seasons come and seasons go, and that makes life hard, doesn't it? It's like a roller coaster. You're up and you're down. You're up and you're down. As the preacher reveals this matter of time in relation to life under the sun, I think he's imparting some incredibly helpful wisdom to us. Again, Ecclesiastes is found in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and God gives us his wisdom in order to help us to understand how we can get along well in this world that he has made. And I think some of the wisdom that the preacher wants to impart here is that it's incredibly important for us to understand and to know what season of life we are living in. We must know what season of life we're in. The farmer that goes to his field in springtime, when it's time to plant, but is looking instead to reap a harvest, is going to be sorely disappointed. And if you're in a season of grief, a season of mourning, but yet all you're trying to do is dance and laugh, life's going to be even more difficult for you. There's great wisdom in knowing what is taking place in your life and how to respond to it, to know what season you find yourself in. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of people today that don't know that. I believe a lot of what we see happening in our culture today is because we've lost sight of the seasons that time is bringing us into. Let me just give you a really simple example here. And I told them in the first service, this is probably the preacher getting into meddling a little bit. Now, some of you don't know what meddling is, but slightly off track, but still a little bit pertinent to what I think the point of the passage is. There is a season in life when it is appropriate for you to wear your pajamas to the store. And it is the season of life when your parent sets you in the buggy and pushes you through the store. It is not appropriate, I believe, to wear your pajamas in the season of life where you put them on yourself as a grown man or grown woman and go out into society in public. Now, I'm meddling. That's okay. But I think that speaks to our understanding of what's happening in life as we know it. People don't know what season of life they're in. We raise children today that their season of adolescence stretches on indefinitely. We have a problem with people growing into maturity. Paul tells us in the New Testament, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I acted like a child. I did childish things. But when I became a man, I did man things. We could relate that to women as well. This is the season of life that it brings to us under the sun. Listen to me. It's okay to have a lot of toys when you're a kid, but listen, as you grow up into manhood, into adulthood, what we're responsible for and the things that we've got to be involved with, it changes. Why? Because time is marching on. Time brings about this change to us. So we must understand and we must know what season of life we are in. Understanding that will help us to get along a little bit better in this world as we know it. So Solomon begins, the preacher begins with his contemplation of time. Turn, turn, turn. To everything there's a season. A time for every matter under heaven. It's clear, as I've mentioned, that there's intentional structure in the arrangement of his words, but how he ends it, I think, is incredibly significant. The last pair that he gives us, the last merism that he points out, is a time for war and a time for peace. A time for war and a time for peace. Now, again, we've got to apply this in its right context. This is not a verse advocating for, nor advocating against pacifism. It's not a verse that is advocating for or advocating against war. We could talk about just war theories this morning if we wanted to. But I think it's just simply stating the obvious, which the preacher is longing to do in Ecclesiastes. In this broken world, there's going to be conflict. We'll face it among nations. We'll face it in our own families. We face it even within ourselves. But he ends on this note, a time for peace. And isn't that the longing of our hearts? Shalom is the Hebrew word. The concept of a wholeness and peace in all of life. And that's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is looking for. He's trying to find that peace. He's trying to find that longing. He's trying to find that meaning. But yet as he looks at it under the sun in relation to time, he leaves us on a cliffhanger. Where's peace at? Where do we find victory instead of vanity? And that brings us to the second part of the text. Verses 9 through 15. The preacher has given his contemplation regarding time under heaven, and now he's going to draw his conclusions from it. In verse 12, he begins, I perceived that. He uses that language again in verse 14, I perceived that. So as he's looked at time in this manner, he's now going to give his judgment regarding it. He begins in verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? Now, we've heard that phrase before. He used it in chapter 1. That word gain, I would remind you, is a word that is used often in Ecclesiastes, and it speaks of profit. He wants to know in relation to time under the sun and how time controls life and constricts life and constrains our life. He wants to know, what profit is there from that? What gain is to be had from life in relation to time? And I think he's told us. It comes across as a rhetorical question in the text in verse 9, but I think he's given us the answer because when you go back to the poem that he wrote in verses 2 through 8, it's very interesting. He gives us 14 positives, a time to be born, a time to plant, time to heal, time to build up, time to laugh, time to dance. The positives, he gives us 14 positives, but he also gives us what? 14 negatives. Time to die, time to kill, time to break down, time to weep, time to mourn. Well, let's do some simple math. Not new math or common core math, just simple math. If you have 14 positives and you have 14 negatives, what do you come out with in the end? Nothing. What gain, what profit is there to be found under the sun in this world that is broken because of sin, with time constraining us and sweeping us along in the complexity and the completeness of life? What gain is there? The preacher says, a big zero. There's nothing to be had. And then in verse 10, he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. This is the exact quote that he gives us in chapter 2. That this is, in some way, God's doing to us. He has placed us in this world. And the preacher is going to draw his conclusions. But take note of what he does. Again, the message of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But as we talked about 2 weeks ago, it's clear that not everything is meaningless in this book. Because the message of Ecclesiastes itself contains meaning. And as we saw in chapter 2, life finds meaning and life finds joy and life finds pleasure when we connect this life, even life under the sun, back to God. When we connect life to Him, then suddenly what is vain and empty finds fulfillment and delight. And that's exactly what the preacher does here in verses 9 through 15. It's interesting, the first 8 verses, as he's looking at life, looking at everything under heaven, under the sun, talking about time. There's no mention of God. But beginning with verse 9 through the end of our text today, 8 times God is referenced. 8 times God is brought to the forefront. And again, he's teaching us that the vanity of this life and the futility of this life and the frustration of this life and the emptiness of this life is meant to drive us to God. Because it's only in connection with Him, only as we are reconciled to Him, that then we find the fulfillment and the peace and the longing that our souls are craving. And that's exactly what the preacher does here. He takes us back to God. He draws his conclusions. In the first one, verses 9 through 13, he gives us 2 timely truths. 2 timely truths. He tells us in verse 12 that there is enjoyment to be had in this life. That there's nothing better for them to do, for the children of men to do, than to be joyful and do good as long as we live. And we should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of our toil. Now, if we just stop right there, we hear that and we think, man, this guy's just calling us straight up hedonism. Just go and seek all the pleasure that you can find in this life. Go and do whatever your heart desires. But we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 2 that as he tried to do that, it ultimately led him to vanity again. But when he connects it back to God, when he sees this life as one lived under a God who is above all, he says this then becomes a gift that God has given. In connection with God, we can perceive that there's joy and good in this life, and we can find pleasure in all of our toil. Well, how do we get to that? How do we get to that, especially in the relation to time? That's his main issue. Well, he tells us that in verse 11. He says there's 2 truths that we need to know. Number 1, he teaches us about the beauty of God's sovereignty. The beauty of God's sovereignty. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. There's the clear connection to what he's been contemplating, time. And here he says that God, this God who is above the sun, this God who is over all, he makes everything beautiful according to his time frame, not ours. What he's teaching us here is the truth that God is sovereign over our lives. He's sovereign over our seasons. He's sovereign over every circumstance that time brings to us. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 before he would be ascended back to heaven. As they were asking questions of him, he said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, I know we struggle sometimes with the truth of God's sovereignty. We struggle that God would bring seasons that are painful and hard and difficult into our lives. We struggle with why there's not more positive things and why there are so many negative things, or why can't the positive things seem to last longer and the negative seasons seem to be shorter. But I would remind you of the beautiful words from Charles Spurgeon a few generations back, that God's sovereignty is a pillow upon which we can lay our heads and sleep. God's rule and reign over all aspects of this world is a place where we should find comfort. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives what I think is a solid definition of God's sovereignty. It says there in chapter 3 that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. This is God's sovereignty. And this is huge, and this is glorious. We need to see the beauty of God being over all seasons of our life. But I know what you're thinking. That's hard to do. And the preacher knows that because he gives us a second important truth that we need to understand. especially in relation to God's sovereignty. The second part of verse 11, he teaches us about the mystery of eternity. The mystery of eternity. Look at what he says, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Again, this is one of the more familiar verses and phrases from the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has set eternity into our hearts. And that's true, and we know this, and across the course of human history, this has been the case with every man and every civilization. There's this longing in our hearts to break free of the constraints of time. There's this longing of our hearts where we get to a season where there is no more change in season. That's what eternity is. And the preacher understands that's within all of us. That's why we have songs like Hootie and the Blowfish's Time. That's why the Birds hit Turn, Turn, Turn was such a powerful song in its day. Because we know within there's this deep longing that time would come and be no more. But the preacher tells us something important. He says we have this longing in our heart to understand eternity, but yet God has made it so that we cannot find out what he has done from the beginning to the end. He's told us that God is working out everything in a beautiful fashion according to his sovereignty, but now he's telling us that it's not within us to discern completely and entirely what that is. We don't know the end from the beginning like God does. It's the oft-used illustration of a tapestry that is being constructed on a loom. From the vantage of underneath, little is visible but snarls and knots. As we look at life under the sun, as we see the complexity of life and the changing of seasons and the pains and the positives, as we take all of this in, all we see sometimes is just tattered threads hanging there. But from above, from the perspective of God's glorious and beautiful sovereignty over all things, there's a pattern of work that is on the loom. And the preacher here has shown us that as we live our lives under the loom, everything that we see is often vanity. So the question then is, well, how can we see the pattern above? How can we see what God is actually doing in his sovereign ways? And he teaches us the only possible answer is through faith. Through faith. We take it at faith that God is good and he is sovereign, and that even when we can't understand the seasons that we find ourselves in and it seems like there's nothing but bare thread hanging in front of our eyes in this life that we are living, that on the flip side of that, God is doing a work that is far more glorious than we could ever imagine, far greater than we could ever dream. You say, well, I don't know if I really want to believe that. I don't know if that's really what God is doing in my life. Well, let me give you what is the greatest illustration of this. In Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. That in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ stepped from glory to earth. And he stepped into the completeness and the complexity of life as we know it, life that has been described here in Ecclesiastes 3. He stepped in that according to God's divine design, his sovereign plan. And he began preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and Jesus proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." The time was now come. God was working and orchestrating all things out for his Son to come into this world in order to redeem what had been lost. And Paul proclaims in Romans 5:6 that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. You remember this from our study of Mark? As we get there to the end of his gospel, Holy Week is protracted, it's drawn out, and there are several occasions in that as Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and his religious enemies. He's drawing himself away because the time had not yet come. The time had not yet arrived. There was an appointed time, an appointed day, an appointed place, Calvary, Friday, in which Jesus Christ would be nailed to a cross and shed his blood as a sacrifice for sinners at the right time. How did all that work out? How did all that come to be? The beauty of God's sovereignty was arranging and ordering every detail. And just as he did for the gospel of his son, so he does in your life right now. You may not understand it. You may not see what he is doing with that particular thread and why it may be taking so long. But by faith we realize these things. And by faith we can have joy and do good and know pleasure. And then there's the second conclusion that he draws, the last two verses. And this final conclusion, as he looks at time, he calls us to a trembling trust. A trembling trust. That's a phrase that I'm borrowing from Sean O'Donnell. A trembling trust. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Again, you hear the connection to his topic, time. What we do in time is fleeting, failing. It ultimately doesn't last. Time wipes it away like waves wipe away a sandcastle at the seashore. But what God does, it endures forever, and nothing can be added to it or anything taken away from it. God has done it. And here's his conclusion. Why? So that people fear before him. He says, as we look at time, it should cause us to have a right fear of a holy God. A trembling trust is what we need to move us from vanity in this life to victory in this life. The fear of God will be a recurring theme of the message of Ecclesiastes going forward, and it's a message that we desperately need to understand. We must have a right fear of God. And that right fear of God means that we do tremble rightly before him, for we recognize that he is sovereign over all that has been made. That he is sovereign over your life. He is sovereign over my life. And you may be saying, well, preacher, how is that not just blind faith? How is that not just que sera, sera, what will be, will be? Because God is not an impersonal God. And God is not aligning things according to fate, but God is directing things so that his glory may be seen, declared, and delighted in. And God is taking all things in your life, even the hard things, the bad things, the long seasons, and he is directing them to be good things so that you may know his glory. And that's what the preacher tells us. He says, fear him for this. Reverence him. Stand in awe of him. Lift your eyes to him. In verse 15, he says, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. Again, he's relating the message that God's plans stand. Nothing can thwart his purposes. But then he gives us this last phrase, and don't miss this. And God seeks what has been driven away. God seeks what has been driven away. It's a unique phrase in the original Hebrew language. And there's other translations that render it differently, but I believe the ESV captures the heart of what the preacher is saying here. God seeks what has been driven away. This is why we should fear him. Why? Because this God who stands outside of time at the end of time will make everything right. How's he saying that? Well, I'd remind you that as he's looking at life in Ecclesiastes, he's taking a look under the sun, or what we might describe as life east of Eden. You remember in Genesis 3, God judged Adam and Eve because of their sin and disobedience. And part of the judgment that was rendered upon them is that he expelled them, he cast them out of the Garden of Eden, he sent them east of Eden, he drove them away from his presence because he is a holy God and they were now a sinful people. What does the preacher tell us he's doing? He is seeking that which has been driven away. He is seeking to rescue and to redeem and to reconcile that which has been stripped away because of sin. He is seeking to bring restoration and relationship to sinners like us, and he does that through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. But I think there's even more, because it wasn't just our relationship that was lost with him that day. But as we saw in our first sermon in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that all creation is groaning and has been subjected to futility, to vanity, the same word in Ecclesiastes. And so what God is doing in his sovereign design and plan, it's taking everything in our life and working it out so that he can restore what sin took away. To bring us back to a place of perfection and beauty and delight. This is what God is doing. We're simply looking at it from the bottom side of the loom, but above God's glorious design is coming into being just as He designed it to. So the preacher says, fear Him. How do we move from vanity in this life to victory in this life? Two things: faith in Jesus Christ and a healthy fear of a holy God. And to know that whatever He's doing in your life, He is restoring what sin has taken from you. 31. Your thoughts of time, as we thought about how time constrains and conflicts and brings complexity to our life, and we've seen how bringing God into that picture offers restoration and pleasure. May the words of the psalmist be our words as well. My times are in your hands. May your time be in God's hands today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Father, we thank You that You are God over all creation. In the words of the hymn writer, You are the potentate of time. You stand above all and over all. But yet, Lord, You're working in all things so that Your glory may be seen and known, declared and delighted in. And so, Father, I pray today for those who are before me that life for them right now is an incredibly hard season. It's a whole lot of negative and not a lot of positive. God, I pray they would know the season that they're in, and I pray that they would know that You are with them in that season, and God, You are at work. I pray that they would see the beauty of Your sovereignty. Father, that they would rest their hearts in knowing that You are a good God. Father, I pray for the one today that life has just seemingly come untattered. And it's because they have no faith in Jesus Christ that today they would hear the words of the preacher in Your book, calling them to faith, calling them to trust, calling them to turn away from their sin and their self and to look to You in repentance and faith. Father, we thank You that You've taught us this lesson. May we learn it well. May we live it. May we delight in it. And may our times always be in Your hands. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.